Okay, today we're going to take a little bit of a different approach than we have in the past. But what we're going to do, we finished last week chapter 22 of Revelation. So we finished the actual text itself. One of the things I wanted to do, though, is after we finished it, because, you know, with Revelation, you spend time, and when we've done this, we've read every word in every chapter of the whole book since we started. So that was important, certainly as important as any other book, more important perhaps because of the blessings that are listed in the book for those that read and hear. So we've taken the care to do that. But along the way, as you do that, you get caught up in a lot of the details of what happens in Revelation. A lot of the, you know, sequence of events, and bowls and trumpets and judgments and angels and visions and all of this kind of stuff. And it's also, it's interesting, but when you're done, I think it's important to step away from it for a second and look at how the book fits in context. Look at a little more about why this is an important book to study. And as we finish this study, I know some of you are very glad that we're finished with the study of Revelation. I am too, in one respect, because it's a difficult book, and it's a book that strains your abilities to put things in logical sequences and make sense out of them. But by the same token, it's a book that delivers a lot of incredible insight to us in terms of theology. And we want to talk about some of that today, just to pull back and set that stage. We're also going to take a look at what's called the seven blesseds, or the seven beatitudes that are in Revelation, because they are important as we pull back to extract out of the things, the items that the Lord has told us are important for us to do in terms of blessings. Are any of you here people that put together puzzles? You know, like big jigsaw puzzles, you put them together.
Yeah, they're pretty hard.
They are pretty hard. I remember, and you can probably share this frustration, I remember we've gone to Florida a couple of times, and all the places you rent in Florida have boxes full of puzzles, you know, for the days that it rains. And I can remember getting the puzzles out and putting them on the table. And, you know, we spend hours putting the puzzles together. And what happens when you get to the end? You're missing a few pieces. And some of the pieces are in the critical areas of the puzzle. Now, if it's a puzzle that looks like, you know, the scenery of a seashore, you can kind of extrapolate what's there. But think about the puzzle being our biblical understanding. And when you get to the end, if you don't study Revelation, to me, it's like you've put the puzzle together, and when you've gotten to the end, the face of Christ is missing a few pieces. And while you can see a lot of it, you can understand a lot of it, what you don't really see is the full picture that he wants to give to you. And that's one of the primary reasons why I think Revelation is important, because it really is the capstone to the Bible for us. We've studied Genesis. We studied Genesis earlier, and you know, Genesis. The word Genesis actually means the book of beginnings. So the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And when you look at Genesis, you know, a lot of people in the modern Christian world today, and certainly those outside of the Christian world, dismiss the book of Genesis and the book of Revelations immediately. They dismiss them as allegory, stories that are fanciful, things that don't relate to our lives today. But I would submit to you that unless you understand Genesis and you understand Revelation, you really can't put in context the rest of the Bible. And we spent a lot of time in Genesis talking about what Genesis tells us, at least the first 12 chapters. And Genesis tells us about God and the fact that God was here when Genesis starts. It tells us about the fact that God created the heaven and the earth. It tells us about how God separated the vapors and made the land and the sea and the sky, and God put the stars and the moon and everything we have in the earth today. And you can choose to believe that or choose not to believe it, but if you don't believe it, then you don't have another theory that fits with Christianity about how the world started and why it started and what God's plan was for us. And we see the Garden of Eden, we see Adam, we see Eve, we see the fall of man, all of which is important, because if we don't have the fall of man in Genesis, We don't need a Savior in the New Testament. Because without the fall of man, there's no reason for us to have a Savior. So that part of Genesis is critical. And so we've studied that, and we've kind of got an idea of that. You know, we think about that, and somebody says, why did Christ have to come? We all say, well, he came because man has fallen. But to go along with that is the belief, the fact that God told us that man fell because it was in the Garden of Eden and he disobeyed God. And so, we see the seeds of free choice that God gave man in Genesis. We see the finish of that in Revelation. So we see the seeds of the earth being formed. We see God's plan to create the earth in Genesis. And in between, we see man's time fulfilled. And at the end of Genesis, we see God disassembling his creation and bringing together a new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem. And so we see God's creation from start to finish. We see all the panorama of that. And so without Revelation, we don't have the final pieces of how this puzzle comes together. You know, we have the sermons we preach. We have this internal belief that we have that, you know, we're going to die and we're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to be raptured away. God's going to protect us. All of that comes through the study of Revelation. There are glimpses of it in the other New Testament books, but it is part of the book. Part of the book of Revelation. Now, let me just say, as you step away and you look at this book in its entirety, the book of Genesis we talked about, it's a book of beginnings. After the book of Genesis, first 12 chapters, we begin to see the development of God's people. We see the call of Abraham. We see the building of the Hebrew nations. We see all of the trials and tribulations they suffer. We see a lot of character studies. We see judges. We see law. We see prophets. We see the wisdom of Solomon. We see the beauty of the Psalms, the poetry of the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, we see a building of the Hebrew nation, an awareness of a coming Messiah, which is built all through the Old Testament, and the prophets trying to call the people of God back to follow God. And so we see, without getting into individual books and what they mean, the sequence of that is what plays out all through the Old Testament. So when you finish the last Old Testament book, which is Malachi, or Malachi if you want to be accurate, Malachi, that is the end of what is called the Old Testament. And in that, you have the revelation of God in the sense that God has shown how his people came, why he chose these people, what their responsibilities were, the laws to live by, the fact that they couldn't live by them, that they were looking for a Messiah, and there were prophets to call them back all the way through. And we see all the trials and tribulations of these people. And what you have is a period between the Testaments, and even today for the Jews, where their hope was for a Messiah. But they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And the Messiah, to them, hasn't come. The Messiah hasn't been here. Why? Because they expected a Messiah like the one in Revelation 21 that comes in on his white horse and his sword and frees them from, you know, all of the problems they had on this earth. And they missed the whole point of the suffering servant. And you see that in Isaiah, all clearly laid out. So the Jews had this view because of frustration and not seeing their Messiah. They had this view that the world consisted of two ages. The age we live in now, bad. Everything's bad. Sin is rampant. And this world to come, where everything is good, what we would call heaven, what we would call everlasting life. And in between was this thing called the day of the Lord. And that's spoken of all through the Old Testament. It's talked in judgment. It's talked about people fleeing to the mountains and mountains coming down and God's judgment. And so the Jews waited all this time. And then what happens? We see God fulfill his plan regardless of what the Jews think through the birth of Christ. And so in the New Testament, or really what we call the New Covenant, we begin to see another part of God's revelation to us, another part of his revealing of himself. And what we see is, we see the birth of a Savior. We see the majesty in that. We see a little bit about his life growing up. And in the first four Gospels, what we see basically is his life, the miracles he did, his bringing together of his flock, the recruitment of the apostles, the preaching to them, the talking about the kingdom. And then we see his capture, his imprisonment, his death, his resurrection. And so that so we see now in the panorama of things, Christ on earth in his role as a suffering servant. The rest of the New Testament, except for Revelation, the rest of the New Testament predominantly talks about the building of the church. It's the rolling out of Acts and how the early Christians acted. It's all the books of Paul and the others who wrote about church doctrine, and we read Romans to understand early church doctrine. We read Philippians to understand love. We read Ephesians to understand a lot of the heresies. We read Thessalonians to understand the second coming. There's a lot of things we understand in there, but they're all sort of in this idyllic period between Christ's ascension and the end time. All of them are narratives set in time and space. When you read the book of Ephesians, you date it to whatever date it is, and you sort of see a play out of history during that period of time from a Christian perspective, because Paul talks about it and everything. There are two books in the New Testament that are different than that. One is the book of the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is what we call a spiritual gospel. It's not what we call the narrative gospel or the synoptic gospels that say, you know, Jesus was born here, he lived here, he did these things, and he died. If you read John, John has a lot of those elements in it, but John is dealing at a much higher level than that. It's a spiritual gospel. It's dealing about Christ as the Word and Christ being in the beginning and Christ being the mind of God and all of the spiritual things that we understand about who God is, his divinity, his purpose. All of that comes out of the book of John. All the other books, except for Revelation, are narrative. They take the time and place and they go along. The book of Revelation is different from every other book in the New Testament. It's different from every other book in the Old Testament, although there's a lot of similarities between it and Daniel and Ezekiel and a couple of others, in that they are future-looking. They're apocryphal. They look to the future. And John is an interesting book from that perspective. But John doesn't deal with the here and now. Excuse me. In the first three chapters, he deals with the here and now because he's dealing about information to go to the seven churches. But once you get to chapter four, John is talking about the future. He's talking about the future of the church. And he's talking about things that the book is written to believers, first of all. And that's important because it's written to people who will understand some of the symbology. Not the detail level. Not every single thing are we going to understand. In fact, if you go back in church history, you will find that early in church history, there were a lot of early church fathers, if you will, Martin Luther among them, who did not like the book of Revelation. They thought it didn't belong in the New Testament. Why? Because they couldn't understand it, first of all. And secondly, because it didn't fit any of the modes. It didn't fit. While it glorified God, it didn't call people to repentance here on earth. He basically dismissed it, along with a couple of other books, 2 Peter and a couple of other books, he dismissed and Hebrews as not being part of the canon. However, when you read, and you can kind of understand when you read Revelation, how you could come away with the view that it's a mysterious book. It's a complicated book. It's a book that's hard to understand. But there's something about the book that is intriguing. And what I want to do today is sort of step back away from the details of every little miracle and every bowl judgment and every trumpet judgment and just talk a little bit about the book itself. And so, I think... Read some of my own notes here. The book of Revelation is a powerful book that is probably the most evangelical book that we have in the New Testament. It's probably the most powerful book on witnessing that we have in the New Testament. It's probably the most powerful book on the nature of Christ that we have in the New Testament. It's probably the most powerful book in the fact that God is talking to believers and through the words of Christ that you see in your red letter editions in the book, where Christ gives a picture not only of himself and God, but he gives a picture of what he wants us to do during this end times. So it fits an interesting role, and it starts with the name. And I covered this when we started the book, but it's worth covering again. We see if we look at books about Revelation. This is just one of the many Revelation books I have. And what does this call the study? The Revelation of John. Okay. Look at this one. What is this called?
Revelation of Jesus Christ.
This is more accurate. It's the revelation written by John, but it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it identifies that very clearly in the first chapter. And so I think if we can come to grips with the idea that the book of Revelation is a book that gives us a revelation of Christ, it's a book that merits study. And I think what we've got to do is just accept out of it what we understand. And in faith, just wait for better understanding. I think today, as with most prophecy, you can look today and read books of the Bible and you understand them better than they did 1,000 years ago. Why? Because telecommunications is better, for one thing. You know, we say that every person will see Christ when he comes. Well, 1,000 years ago, people had no notion of how that could be done. Today, we see live reports from all over the world. We see them through satellite. We see them on our TVs. We get them on our iPods. We get them on the radio. So today, the technology is there to allow what used to be an impenetrable barrier to be revealed in our own lives. And so certain things like that, our own knowledge base, our own understanding of scientific things, gives us a better view as we look back and we look at the images that were portrayed, not only in Revelation, but in Ezekiel. I've heard it said, I think it's accurate, that John wrote about things that he didn't understand. You know, he painted a picture of the unpaintable. And if you think about that for a minute, you know, if you saw a vision of something that was totally beyond your ability to describe it in your own human understanding, you would describe things like John. You'd say it kind of looked like that, but it wasn't that. It looked like an ox. It looked like an eagle, but it wasn't an eagle. And so as you begin to unravel that, you can begin to understand the power and the majesty of the book. The term revelation is what I would call a, it's kind of a translated verse, translated thing. The word in the Greek text, the word for revelation that we see is the word apokalypsis. And I don't mean to bore you with the Greek, but apo means away from, and kalypsis means a covering. And so if you think about that for a minute, apokalypsis means away from a covering, or an uncovering, or a revealing, or a revelation. So the term revelation that we have, we think of it in terms about it's an epiphany. We get an aha moment and something just pops into our mind, and that's the term. That's what we think about when we think about the term revelation. But think about it from the actual translation. It's not an epiphany. It's a revealing of what God wants us to hear. It's God writing a book, giving it to us, so that we can see what he wants us to see about the end times. So it is not meant to hide things from us. It is not meant to cover. It's meant to reveal. Now, it's clear to me that God has not revealed everything about the book of Revelation, nor will he. And I think as we get further along in this journey we take, we'll begin to uncover a little bit more about the book of Revelation. Let's take a look, if we can, at Revelation 1:1, because I want to set the stage for what the book says about itself. Thumb back here to Revelation 1:1. Someone have that handy that you want to read?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place, what soon
must take place.
He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John.
Okay, so this revelation, and I've made a note in mine because of the translation difficulties. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what mine says. But I've made a note there before the word of. Actually, I've pulled the word of up a little bit. And the term really means the revelation given by Jesus Christ. That's why it says of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation given by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So the point I want to make is this is a revelation of Jesus Christ that God the Father gave to Jesus. Why? So he could share it with his servants, those of us. So he could share it with believers to tell us what must soon take place. So the purpose of revelation is not to hide anything. The purpose of revelation is a book of information that God gave Christ to share with us so that we would see what would soon take place. And of course, that's really the whole discussion of the end times. And of course, he did it by sending his angel and lifting John. It's kind of interesting to me that John was the recipient of this book. And I think probably, I'm speculating totally here, but I think probably the reason for that is John, I think, probably had the deepest spiritual understanding of who Christ was. If you look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you read the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, there is no doubt in my mind that John knows that Christ is part of God, that Christ has always been, that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise. He's the Word of God. He's the mind of God. And when you study the book of John, you clearly come away with an enhanced view of who Christ is and who God is. And that's critical. So I think that God allowed this book to come through John for a couple of reasons. One, John was on the Isle of Patmos and he could write this kind of undisturbed. Secondly, God knew John's mind and knew that he had an understanding beyond normal men about who God was, who Christ was, and the whole relationship with creation and mankind. And so I think John got this for that reason. And so all through this book, and I was going to do this and I didn't have time, so I apologize. All through this book, there are names that are called for Christ, and there's 40 or 50 of them. You know, he's the true witness, he's the witness, he's the faithful one. You know, all through Revelation, in fact, if you look at the first seven letters, or the letters to the churches, they all end with a witness about who this is from. You know, it's about Christ, but it all has a different name that it calls him. And if you were ever to list the names of Christ in the New Testament, the far majority of them come in the book of Revelation. So it's easy to understand why this is a revelation given by God to Christ to give to us. And so in God's mind, this is telling us who Christ is. You know, he's the faithful, true witness. He's the one and only God. He's the one worthy of worship. He's the worthy Lamb. He's the only one worthy. He is the Lamb of God. And there are name after name after name, you know, that he calls him. The bright morning star. And I can't think of all of them, but, you know, there's a lot of them in here. And so I think as we look at the book of Revelation, one of the reasons we study it is, even though we don't understand it, it is the best view we get of God supporting who Christ is, why he came, and why it's important for us to follow him. And I think we see that play out all through this. It's a book that lifts Christ, it's a book that authenticates Christ, and it's a book that glorifies Christ. And I think that's important. Now, the book was written to the churches. So there's seven churches that we write to, and we're not going to go through a litany of these seven churches. But these seven churches sort of represent the typical church of today. You know, one church is a dead church. One church is a legalistic church. One church is a loving but very poor church. And you go through all of these churches, And God finds things to say about them that are good, for the most part, and God finds things to say about them, about areas they need to improve. And I think those are very good instruction for believers today as we exist in a church, our family of believers here, within the family of believers in the world. This is a way to understand what God calls the churches to be, how he calls them to be better than they are, what he tells us are symptoms of things we got to look out for. And all of those are important. And then when he finishes the book, to this, the part of this, in the first three chapters to the seven churches, chapter 4 begins the dream part of Revelation, begins the part of the visions that John has. And so what, without going through every single one of them, what we see is we see John watching this unbelievable parade of things. We're watching John see angels that he's never seen before. He's seeing thrones that he's never seen before. He's seeing elders that he's never seen before. He's seeing praises in heaven, worthy is the Lamb. All of the things that, you know, become part of our scriptural heritage, our song ministries. If you read many of the songs in the New Testament books that glorify the Lord, come out of Revelation. The key phrases come out of Revelation. You know, worthy is the Lamb is a song you can never hear after reading Revelation and hear the same way as you heard it before, because you recognize that there was this silence in heaven and nobody stepped forward, and finally Christ came forward and looking like a lamb, and he was the only one worthy to take the scroll and to deal with the earth in the way God had intended, was for Christ to be the judge. And after that period, you see a litany of judgments. You see trumpet judgments, you see bowl judgments, but after every single one of them, God offers an opportunity for redemption. God offers an opportunity for people to accept him. And this is the very end time. There's only one mention in the book of Revelation. It's pretty tangential to the rapture, and that's verse chapter 3, verse 10, where God says, oh, by the way, all of this is coming, but I'm going to take you away from it. You will not be a part of it. And that is kind of a side reference to the tribulation. We will take a look after this study at the books of Thessalonians, because I think it's important to go talk about the rapture. We haven't talked about it much in Revelation. We'll talk about it in the First and Second Thessalonians, because that's predominantly what those two books are about. So the rapture is mentioned there. And after that, we see all of these judgments, and we see God asking people, showing them his power, telling them what's coming, seeing if they redeem and they come back. And, you know, we see the tribulation saints, and we see the whole tribulation trouble they go through. And this is a 7-year period we witness in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to the end. And the first few years are fairly good, and we see the emergence of the Antichrist. And without all the symbolism, what you see is you begin to see Satan take full form on this earth. And you see his person called the false prophet, which is his antidote to the church. So the church has all been raptured away. You've got the structure of the church, a few people that are suddenly believe, and you've got the 144,000 Jews that God has saved as part of his remnant. And you've got this group that battles them all along called the false prophet. And we begin to see this false church emerge, and we begin to see this false church. And at the end of the tribulation period, we see God give them opportunity to repent, and they don't. In fact, they curse his name, and God does away with them. Through his judgments, he does away with them. And he does away with, doesn't do away with them. I mean, he kills the believers, but the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire to await, not destruction. And then Satan is bound and captured and held. And we see this 1,000-year reign, and this is mysterious to us, and we don't understand why. Why would he do that? But God is a God of first chance and second chance. Each of us as a human has an obligation to make a believer's statement in the Lord. When we reach the accountability, it's our duty as a believer to accept as an adult, or as an understanding person, you can still be fairly young and do this, the fact that God came to save us. He died for our sins, and by believing in him and accepting that fact, then we are saved for eternity. All of us get that opportunity. So the 144,000 Jews are in human form, and the people who are born of the people that survived the tribulation period are there. We talked about this once before. All of them get an opportunity to choose the Lord. And when they do choose the Lord, then the end comes. It's the thousand-year reign. Satan is released. The final judgment takes place. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And the book ends, of course, with the Lord coming on a white horse, and the white throne judgment has happened, and the book of life, and all of that really to play out the whole scenario of God's word is faithful. It's true. If we didn't see Revelation, we would never see God's word playing out in the way he said it was going to play out, both in the Old and New Testament. We would never see that judgment take place. We would never have that final closure to life. So as we look at it as Christians, we look at the book of Revelations and we see amongst all of its symbolism, amongst all the difficulties that we have in translating it, we see the powerful view. If you go up a level or two, you see this powerful view of God sending wave after wave of judgments, giving people time after time to repent. And finally, when there's no more repentance, there's no more grace, there's no more time to repent, then God takes people at what they've said they're going to do, and he executes final judgment. And then we finish the book in kind of an interesting fashion. And I'm going to stop that for a second because I want to talk about the seven blesseds before we get too far along. And let's take a look at them. I wrote them down in the back of my Bible. I do this because it's important when you study Revelation to go look at them. If you've got a place to do that, it probably would not be a bad idea. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we look at the blessings in there. These are blessings also, and some of them are blessings directly from Christ. But the first of the seven blesseds in Revelation is Revelation 1:3. Someone want to read Revelation? Let me call out a couple of verses, and some of you look them up. Revelation 1:3, Revelation 14:13, Revelation 16:15, Revelation 19:9. Revelation 20:6, Revelation 22:7, and Revelation 22:14 are the seven blesseds or the Beatitudes of Revelation. So let's take a look at Revelation 1:3. Someone want to read Revelation 1:3 for me? This is the verse directly after the verse that Bob read earlier, first chapter of the book.
Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Okay, so this first blessing is a blessing for those who read the prophecy. And we've tried, it's important for us, it's important for me as a teacher, but it's important for me to read to you, have you read this book in its entirety. Whether you understand it or not, you get a blessing for reading it. You also get a blessing to hear it. So it says that blessed are those who hear it, and then hear it and do what with it? What does it say?
Take it to heart.
So it's not read it and dismiss it. It's read it and take it to heart. Now that doesn't mean you understand it all. It just means that you have taken it and you have now incorporated the understanding in the book of Revelation in your view of God and Christ and the way the world is going to come to pass. Revelation 14:13 is the next blessed.
Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
Okay, so this is a call for all of those who die in Christ. Blessed are those who die in Christ. Now, when this is spoken of, we're in the midst of the revelation, in the midst of the tribulation. So he's particularly saying, blessed here are those who die a martyr's death, holding to faith during this time of the revelation, of the revealing of the of the tribulation. Because he says from now on, their deeds will follow them. In other words, all the things they've done, all of the martyrship they had, all of the resistance they put up, all of the fight they gave for the Lord will all follow them to heaven. And so they are blessed for that. And that's important because those, I mean, think about, this is written in about 95 AD. John's close to 100 years old. He's probably got failing eyesight. He's probably got failing ability to write. Yet, he writes this book. He sees this vision. Obviously, he's seeing this vision probably not through his eyes, but through the eyes of faith. He's seeing them through the spiritual eyes that God has given him. And they were in a time of great persecution because of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was killing Christians just by the boatload, lighting them as fires, doing all sorts of things to them if you read Roman history. And so he's saying to them, you know, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And even though that is for the people at the tribulation time, it's a comfort to know that God is blessing all of those who are going to die for his name. It's comfort for them to know that. Revelation 16:15 is the next one.
Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.
Okay. So mine says, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him. And so, you know, we see teachings all through the New Testament about being vigilant for the Lord. Now, does that mean literally that we have to lay awake at night with our clothes on? Doesn't mean that. What it means is, it means, you know, when you witness to somebody, I mean, one of the things you do in a continuing witness training or one of those is you ask the question, if you were to die today, are you ready to meet the Lord? And the answer people give to that question is interesting. It'll be, well, I've been a Christian all my life. Yeah, okay. You know, I've been in the garage half my life getting my car out. That doesn't make me a car. You know, you don't say that to them. But, you know, the reality is there's something more to being a Christian than just attending church. And that's what you want them to understand. And what he's saying here, those who stay awake really says those who are anticipating the coming of the Lord, those who are prepared for his coming. When the doorbell rings, they're prepared to go. They've done everything spiritually in their lives to prepare. They're prayed up. They are right with the Lord. They are in tune with the Lord. They're part of his kingdom. When the bell sounds, they're ready. And so that's really not a call to lay awake at night. It's not a call to sleep in your clothes. It's not a call to do any of those things, but it's a call for us to be ready and think about whether the Lord would come this afternoon or 5 minutes from now or tomorrow or a year from now. Are we ready? Have we made peace with the Lord? Have we made peace with our sins? Have we gone to him and confessed those sins? And that's what that means. So blessed are those that are prepared to meet the Lord is another way to look at that. Revelation 19:9. What's that one say?
Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God.
Okay, so blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is really a blessed that has to do with the tribulation period. Because once we are raptured away, we are not invited guests to the wedding supper. We are the bride of the Lord. So the invited guests are all of those who are coming during the time of this tribulation, who are invited by the Lord. They are the ones that are not dead in the Lord yet. So we talked about that at length when we studied this verse. So this is really a blessing for those during the tribulation period. And it's really to keep down all the concern that people have about, well, what's going to happen to me if I die now? What's going to happen to me if I die then? What God is basically saying is, you know, if you are part of the church, you are protected. You're either raptured away or you're protected during this time of tribulation because you're blessed for being there, and you're either an invited guest or you're part of the bride. You're one of the two, but you're at the Lamb's Supper if you're a believer. And so that's kind of important. And then Revelation 20 verse 6 is also a blessed for those that are during this time of Revelation. What does that say?
Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay, so this again is a call for all of those that are resurrected during the time of tribulation. And, you know, we know that when we're caught up to be with the Lord, you know, we know as we're raptured away, you know, we're part of not of this first resurrection in the sense that the people on earth are resurrected. We're called away to be part of his coming to meet us in the clouds. Not technically what he calls his second coming. His second coming is really the time when he comes to be on earth. The rapture is really a little bit different than that. And it's complicated. These are the people, though, that are resurrected and put in heavenly bodies right before the time of the 1,000-year reign. So we will be raptured away. We will already be in heavenly bodies. We will already be resurrected. And this is the first resurrection of the people that are left. And that's why he says you're not affected by the second death. There's also a second resurrection, too, and you don't want to be in that resurrection. That's the resurrection of the dead after all of the believers are resurrected. We studied that in Revelation 20 and 21. Revelation 22 says, 22:7. Anybody have 22:7? GW, do you have that?
I've got it.
Okay.
Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book.
Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. We're told that we're blessed to hear it. We're told that we're blessed to read it. We're told that we're blessed to keep it in our heart, and now we're told that we're blessed to keep the words of prophecy. Now, if you, that sort of says that there are words in here that are not prophecy, and there are words that are prophecy. And I think part of the trouble with Revelation is it's so much symbolism. But if you can step away from the symbolism for a minute and get back to the essence of the book, what is God prophesying? What is he asking us to do? Those are the things he wants us to keep. He doesn't care if we know the color of the beast in Revelation. He doesn't care if we understand all the nuances of the false prophet. What he does care is that we believe in him, we accept him, and we follow the prophecies in here in terms of the way we act, that we're ready for him when he comes, and all of the things that are part of it. So this is not asking for a literal belief in every single word of this book, because we don't understand every single word. It's asking for us to believe the prophecies that he's given. And all through this text, it'll say this is a prophecy of the Lord. He'll call out what is a prophecy, and he gives us that. And the last one is Revelation 22, verse 14.
Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they go through the gates into the city.
So, blessed are they that wash their robes. We saw this twice in the book of Revelation. We saw it once about, just as a comment, about those that had washed their robes. And now we see it as a blessed near the end of the thing. If you look at your translations, yours may say something like, keep his commandments, instead of wash his robes. Keep his, and as I mentioned maybe last week, the two phrases are almost identical in Greek with a couple of letter differences. And the earliest manuscripts have the version that says, wash your robes. So they think it was probably a copy error that led to the people saying, follow the commands. Although that's not a bad thing to be doing. I think the essence of this really says that as a Christian, we don't just sit here and do nothing, and God zaps us and we're a believer. We saw in Revelation three doors. In the first eight chapters, we saw three doors in Revelation. We saw the door that Christ stands at to knock, the door of our heart. He knocks at that door. What do we have to do? We have to open it and do what? Invite him in. So we have to open it and invite him in. The next door we see is the door that when God opens it, no one can shut it. When God shuts it, No one can open it. And that is the door of illumination. It's the door where people learn about God. And we saw that because one of the churches, God said, you have an open door to witness for me. And so that's the door of evangelism. And we have that door here. That door is open for us in this county, in every place we tell about the Lord. That door is open for us as evangelists of the Lord. And then we have the last door. Which is the last door? Anybody remember? I don't remember. That's why I'm asking you. Okay, so we have the door to heaven. We have the door to our heart, and we have the door of evangelism. The door of heaven is the other one. The door of heaven is the door that God opens for us, and that's the gate that stands open that we is never shut for us. As long as we make that profession, we can go through that door. So we see the three doors in heaven, and I think the reason I bring that up now is because blessed are those who wash their robes. What that means is God will prepare the water. God will put the soap in it. We have to take our robe and we have to dip it in the water and we have to wash it, which means symbolically we have to ask God to forgive us of our sins. We have to walk away from our sinful life. We have to clean our robes. We have to prepare that robe to stand in God's presence. So we have to be a righteous person to do that. And so blessed are those who wash their robes. And I think that's not only a thing for the church at that time, it's a thing for us today. Because I think all of us are blessed to wash our robes, but we're also required to wash our robes to enter heaven. He opens the door. He knocks on the door. We have to open it. In other words, we have to hear, but we have to also accept and invite him in. And that's what washing the robe means. Jerry?
I was just going to say that these blessings are very similar to the blessings that God gives the Israel people when he talked about in Deuteronomy. He's saying the same thing to that generation that he did to the Hebrew people. It's very similar.
Yeah, he is. And I think all of those, if you read the Old Testament, and that would take a long time, but some of the commentaries do a better job than others, they will list a lot of the parallels in the early parts of the Old Testament and what's spoken about in Revelation to show you where a lot of the things in Revelation, in fact, most all of them are not new. They're all a finality of something mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a great point because all of the warnings and the thought of a Messiah are all fulfilled in the New Testament. All of the stuff that we read about in Isaiah that talks about who the Lord is and why he came, all of that's fulfilled in the New Testament. And all the ideas about heaven that we see in Daniel and Ezekiel and some of these other places are all fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So I guess to tidy up, Revelation, to me, the Old Testament, Genesis, and the New Testament set a whole string of thoughts together that encompass what we believe about the New Testament and about Christ and about why he came. But Revelation takes all of those strings and ties them together in the end so that you see that the revelation is fulfilled. You see that the commandment is done. You see that God's witness has been true. And I look at Genesis and Revelation as bookends on history. Genesis is the beginning of history. Revelation is the end of history from a human perspective. Before Genesis, we had God. After Revelation, we have God, but we have God with us as eternal beings that are there with him in eternity. So I think all of that plays out in what God says is like a minute in his time. You know, plays out in however many thousand years it is. And so I think Revelation is a book worthy of study. And I would just say to you, if you have not read it, and I know you've heard it for the weeks you've been here. Some of you have missed a few of those weeks. You need to sit down and read it. And I would read it in a translation you understand, maybe in a NIV translation or in a Message Bible, or read it in a translation where you get a flow for what the book is saying beyond the technical description of what every word means and the nuances of the words, because I think that's what the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to have an understanding of who Christ is. He wants us to understand that he came here at God's request, and this book of Revelation is that book that affirms the future for us. Anybody got any questions or comments about Revelation? Anything that we haven't covered that you wanted to cover, or any questions you want to ask? If I don't know the answer, I'll make it up here on the spot.
There's a lot of bad teaching out there about Revelation.
Well, I would say this. I think there's a lot of teaching maybe different from mine, but if you read the commentaries, they're all different. They're all different, and it depends. Revelation is one of those books that, if depending on your frame of mind when you come into it, if you are a believer in the fact that heaven is yet to come and this 1,000 years is yet to come, then you view Revelation differently than if you believe that it was a story written to play out the first 200 years of church history under persecution by the Romans. And I think depending on your perspective, you get a different view of that. My personal belief is those views don't hold any water when you look at the perspective of the Bible. You know, we always interpret biblical phrases by the context of the Bible. The glasses we put on are everything we know about the Bible. And when we read a new phrase, we read it in the context of everything we know about the Bible. And I think if you do that with Revelation, you almost have to come to the conclusion that you need to take it as literal as you can, even though you don't understand it all, and it's set in some future time beyond which is the tribulation and the end times. And I think that's the normal way we read it. But a lot of people don't view it that way. You can read seven or eight different commentaries, and you'll probably get at least three or four totally different views on things. So I don't know whether they're right or wrong. I mean, these two that I read here, this one, just to give you an idea, is written by a guy named William Barclay. He's since dead, but he's got a commentary. There's a daily Bible study, and they're wonderful books. But he views this, and I don't mean to offend anybody in here, he's a Presbyterian. And so he views the miracles of God as somewhat explainable, and that we're all sort of on this path, and that the miracles of God don't intervene and push us to one place or another. You know, he'll explain the way the miracles of turning the water into wine. Well, you know, perhaps they had so much, or perhaps the water really had some wine from an earlier rinsing out. You know, instead of saying, God said this was water into wine, and I believe it. So even these guys that have wonderful, there's so many of these things you can read that are wonderfully done, you have to read them through your own filter and pull out what this other guy, Walford, is a guy that's a wonderful translator of the scriptures. But he's also a PhD that writes in PhD. And when you read it, you say, what in the world did he just say? You know, so he's smart, but he's hard to read, hard to communicate with. So, you know, you got to find, my view is you find a couple of them that you basically trust, or you know their perspective. So you can filter out the perspective, and you read them, and out of that, you let the Lord speak to you, and the Lord tells you what he wants you to understand about it. And it may not be right for everybody, but it's right for you in your own life and what you need. And that's kind of the way I view Revelation. Revelation, I think, what I tried to do here was keep this as close to the narrative of the Bible as I could, so that we didn't veer too far away and get off into some theory about what this stands for and what that stands for. I've tried to keep it pretty close to home on that score. So they're all different.
What are we going to study now?
We're going to study Thessalonians. We're going to study the first and second Thessalonians. They're not long books, but I think what they do is they sort of bring back the whole idea of the second coming, or what we will call the rapture of the Lord. It's kind of used in different ways in different books, but anyway, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, he explains it, and then they didn't understand it, so he has to explain it again in 2 Thessalonians. So they're both pretty good books to read and understand. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's adjourn to upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word, and Lord, we just ask that you help us as we read and look at this book, that we get out of it the message you want us to have. Lord, let your spirit speak to us in such a way that the words you want us to understand, the truths you want us to grasp, will be not only visible to us in our mind, but they'll also be planted in our hearts. Lord, we want the blessings that you've laid aside for us, those for reading, those for hearing, those for understanding and those for keeping in our heart. And Lord, we just ask that your Spirit speak to us in such a way that will occur. Lord, we are prayerful for the service to come, for Brother Jim as he gets up to speak your word, for the musicians, all that take part. Lord, we ask that this be a divine encounter, and that someone in this audience who will hear this word will hear a word that they need to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that for all of us, that we'll all hear the word we need to bring us closer to you. Lord, we pray that this whole service be in your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.